1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read the first 11 verses. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know how perfectly, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day, coming of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we live or die, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. I want to center the thought of the message tonight around verses 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now notice these two verses, verse 9, open with the word for, stating, and for is an introduction word, stating a reason or cause for doing something. What is stated here in verses 9 and 10 is followed in verse 11 by the word wherefore. A word that looks back to what has been previously stated, referring back to what has been stated in verses 9 and 10. The word wherefore means for this reason or as a result of. In this case, it would be more in line with for this reason. So these two words, verse 9, the word for, verse 11, the word wherefore, are reference points to what has gone before and what comes after. Which means that verse 9 and 10 serve as a hub or a central part of that which is being said before and after. Verses 9 and 10. The subject of verses 9 and 10 begins with God hath. God hath. The subject is God. God has done something. God hath. And that's, again, that's the hub. That's the central focus of what's gone before. It's the central focus of what follows. Verses 9 and 10. I want to speak tonight on God's appointments as an incentive to live the difference. Now, in our text, we read the first 11 verses, but we see that there is a certain life which the saved are to live. There is a certain lifestyle that they are to have. Now, our text makes a marked difference between saved and unsaved. prior to verses 9 and 10, a contrast is drawn between saved and unsaved. The contrast is seen in the changes of personal pronouns. In verses 1 and 2, he's talking to the saved. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren," and he says, "I write unto you, brethren, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." But then in verse 3, there's a change in pronouns. He's talking about somebody. "For when they," it's not "when ye," it's not "us," but it is "when they." And it's referring to the unsaved. He also refers to them as "them" in verse 3, and again as "they" in verse 3. He's talking about the unsaved. But then we come to verse 4. First word of verse 4 is "but." Contrast is about to be drawn. But there's a change in pronouns. "But ye." "But ye." He's drawing a contrast between "they" and "them" and "ye." A contrast between the unsaved, the "they" and "them," and the saved, "ye." So he says, "But ye." And then he goes on and he makes, "but ye" is followed by a statement of difference in standing. He says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness." "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness." And then that is followed, that statement is followed by a difference in result and outcome. In other words, because ye are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. The coming of the Lord will overtake as a thief the "they" and the "them." "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day," the coming of the Lord, "should take you as a thief." Now, by way of implication, he is saying that the "they" and the "them" of verse 3 are in darkness. And that the "they" and "them," of course, that day will overcome them. He's implying that in verse 4. He says it in verse 3. But he plainly says in verse 4 that is not the case with the saved. We are not in darkness. That's not our standing. We're not in darkness. And because we're not in darkness, that the result is different. That is, that day shall not overtake us as a thief. He continues to draw the contrast in verse 5, stating again a difference in our standing from the "they" and the "them." And he states it, first of all, from the positive side. He says, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day." You're not in darkness. Stating the same thing from the positive side, you're children of the light, of light, and children of the day. And then he reiterates that statement from the negative side in verse 5. "We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." Well, that's the same that he's just reiterating what he's already said, but from a different angle. "You're of the light, and you're children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. That's our standing. The implication is, of course, that the they and them of verse 3, they are not of the light, they are not of the day, they are of the night, they are of the darkness. And therefore the result is, the outcome is completely different. That day overtakes them as a thief. So we see here there is a marked difference between saved and unsaved. Then coming down to verse 6, we have the application, the practical application of what is stated in verses 4 and 5. We see that by the opening word, therefore. Therefore let us. Well, first of all, we need to ask, who are the us? Well, it's the ye and the you and the we of verses 4 and 5. It's not the they and them of verse 3. So verse 6 is the practical application of verses 4 and verse 5. What he's stating is there is a difference in our standing. There is also to be a difference in our life. And then in verse 7, he shows the difference between saved and unsaved by making another statement concerning the standing of the unsaved. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. But keep in mind, we're not of the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But again, keep in mind, we are not of the night. Those, the they and the them of verse 3, they are of the night. The lost, the unsaved, they are of the night. And therefore, they sleep. Therefore, they are drunken. And that's describing their lifestyle. The sleep and the drunkenness describes their lifestyle. So we see there's a marked difference. He makes a marked difference between saved and unsaved. We need to establish that. Then we see that there is a marked difference in the way these two groups, saved and unsaved, lived. Based upon our standing, which is stated in verses 4 and 5, our way of life, as we preached a few weeks back, our way of life is to correspond with our standing. Our standing is that we're not in darkness. Our standing is that we are children of light, that we are children of the day. That's our standing. And our life is to correspond. We see in verse 6, again, verse 6 is the application of what is stated in verses 4 and 5. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Now, who sleeps in the night? Those who are of the night. That's already been stated. Who's drunken? It's those who are of the night. But a contrast, there's a contrast in our standing. There is also to be a contrast in the way that we live. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Now, the word sleep is a verb here, and it speaks of a state of being. It speaks of an act. But then we see that word not. That's a negative. We see sleep not. And then we have the words has do others. So, let us not sleep, not sleep, has do others. The others is referring to the unsaved, those who are of the night. In other words, our life is to be, the life we live is to be completely different than the life of the unsaved. Now consider sleep, because he says we're not to sleep. And those who are lost do sleep, because they're of the night. There's a great degree in sleep. There's a degree of ignorance. When you go to sleep tonight, you become ignorant of what is going on around you. It's a state There is a degree of ignorance. You're not aware. You're not aware of everything that's going on around you. You're not aware of what might be crawling on you during the night. You're not aware. It's a state of ignorance. It's also a state, to a degree, of insensibility. A state of insensibility. This describes the life of the lost individual. It is a state of ignorance. It is a state of insensibility. And because it is a state of ignorance, that is why the coming of the Lord overtakes them as a thief. It's also a state of forgetfulness. When you go to sleep tonight, you forget a lot of things. Now, as soon as you wake up, you may remember. But in sleep, there is forgetfulness. There is a degree of forgetfulness. There is also defenseless. You're defenseless when you're sleeping. You have to become awake in order to defend yourself, even in order to be aware that you need to defend yourself. You have to be awake. So sleep is a state where you're defenseless. It's a state, basically, of inactivity. It is also in sleep, we are subject to delusions called dreams. This describes lost man. They sleep. Why do they sleep? Well, the context has already told us, because they are of the night. But we read here in verse 6, let us not sleep as do others. The implication is that the they and the them of verse 3 are in a state of sleep. They are in a state of ignorance. They are in a state of insensibility. They are in a state of forgetfulness. They are in a state of inactivity. They are in a delusional state. This describes the lost sinner. Sad to say, it also describes many who profess salvation. There are those who profess salvation who are in an utter state of ignorance, who are insensible to what is going spiritually, what is going around them. They are spiritually forgetful. They are inactive spiritually, and they're delusional. In other words, they're asleep. But we see here that our life is not to be marked by this sleep. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. We're never to pattern our life after others. Never. And certainly we're not to pattern our life after the world. Now, notice what he goes on to say. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. That's not something you can do asleep. Let us watch and be sober. To watch is to be on guard. It is a diligent observation of ourselves or our surroundings. It's a diligent observation in all things, at all times, in all places. We are to watch. The word sober, as we saw a few weeks ago in a message, is a state of clear-mindedness. It is a state of clear-mindedness. One of these days we're going to preach a message, Lord willing, on spiritual drunkenness. There's a lot of that going around. But we are to watch and be sober. It is a state of clear-mindedness. Now, to be drunk, of course, is the opposite of sober. To be drunk is to be under the influence of a destructive power. Sin is a destructive power. In whatever form, it is a destructive power. To be under the continual influence of sin is to be drunk. It's the opposite of sober. So It's to be under the influence of a destructive power, whereby our walk is affected by this power, our speech is affected, our vision is affected, our mind is affected, our judgment is affected, and our understanding is impaired. If you take that definition, it's not hard to see that there are a lot of spiritual drunkards today amongst God's people, because their speech is under the influence of a destructive power, their walk is under the influence of destructive power, their vision, their mind, their judgment, everything. But we are to be sober. In verse 8, again, we see in verse 6 that we're to watch and be sober. In verse 8, again, in verse 7, he makes a statement concerning the unsaved. Then he draws the contrast in verse 8. But let us be sober. It's repeated. We see it in verse 6, and it is repeated in verse 8. Based upon our standing, we are not of the night. Let us be presently and continuously. Let us be sober. What that means is, let us be spiritually clear-headed. Let us be spiritually sensible, not allowing ourselves to be under the influence of that which is destructive. Let us be sober. He then goes on in verse 8 to say, putting on. It's continuously. Something we're to always be doing. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, I believe what Paul is doing in verse 8 is he is illustrating, let us watch, let us be sober, what he said in verse 6. And now he's illustrating how we do that. How do we stay sober? How do we continually watch? Well, we have to always be putting on this breastplate. We have to always be putting on this helmet. He refers to the breastplate and the helmet are essential to protecting the two most vital areas of our body, the heart and the mind. Those have to be protected. This is how you stay sober. You don't let the destructive power come into your heart. You don't let it come into your mind. This is how you stay sober. You put on this breastplate. You put on this helmet. This is how you're able to continually watch, is by putting on this breastplate and this helmet. Now, the breastplate is identified as faith and love. Faith and love protect our hearts like a breastplate. We need faith. We need love. Without those two things, faith and love, you will not serve God in a way that is pleasing to Him. Again, Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please Him. So we stay sober by guarding our heart, by guarding our mind. Again, listening to someone who is spiritually drunk, someone who is under the influence of a destructive power, it could be anything, it could be any sin you can think of. And you begin to listen to them, that is the equivalent of sitting down and drinking with somebody. You're letting them fill your mind. And pretty soon you're not going to be sober, you're not going to be clear-minded. Your judgment, your speech, your walk, everything is impaired. So we're told here the way we do this is we put on this breastplate of faith and love. And we put on a helmet. And it is referred to as the hope or the assurance of salvation. This is a foundation. The assurance of salvation. So he states a marked difference between saved and unsaved. Due to that difference, there is to be a difference in our lives. Now, he then follows in verses 11 through 22, and he mentions several duties. We see we're to watch, we're to be sober. Those are duties. And to perform our other duties, which he mentions in verses 11 through 22, we have to be sober. And therefore, we have to put on this breastplate and helmet. Notice several things that he mentions. He says that we're to comfort yourselves together. And we're to edify one another. Well, if you're causing someone to be spiritually drunk, I've got news for you. You're not edifying them at all. You're not edifying them. Alcohol is a depressant. Drunkenness, depressant, the result of a depressant. So, in order to edify, we have to be sober. He goes on and he mentions attitude toward preachers, pastors, verse 12 and 13. Verse 14 talks about warning them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. It's hard to do that if you're drunk. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. It's not just in the church, but unto any man. That refers to lost people. If a lost person does you evil, you have no right to do evil in return. But ever follow that which is good. How do you do this? You have to watch. You have to be sober. How do you stay sober? You have to put on the breastplate. You have to put on the helmet. He talks about rejoicing evermore. You know why a lot of people can't rejoice? Because they're drunk. Pray without ceasing. You know why they can't pray? Because they're drunk. They're under the influence of a destructive power. In everything give thanks. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You talk about abstaining from the appearance of evil to most people who profess salvation, they look at you like you're an idiot. You know why? Because they're drunk. They're not clear-minded. They're under the influence of a destructive power. So we see that we are different. Our standing is different. We're not of the night. We are of the day. We are not of the darkness. Our standing is different. Therefore, our life is to be different. That brings us back to verses 9 and 10. Because verse 9 and 10, as we said by the for and then the wherefore in verse 11, what is provided in verses 9 and 10 is an incentive. An incentive to live the difference. An incentive is that which motivates us. What motivates us says a lot about our character. It is that which encourages us to do something. That which motivates and encourages us to do something. Now notice where our incentive is. The incentive for living this life, the incentive for living the difference is God. Verse 9, for God. Before this he said, watch and be sober. Here's the incentive for doing that. for God. Verse 11, wherefore? And then he mentions several other duties. The incentive for wherefore looks back to what is said in verses 9 and 10. The incentive for doing what follows in verses 11 through verse 22 is also found in verse 9 and 10. For God. There's our incentive. God. There is incentive. This for God, this is an unshakable, unchanging foundation. And for our incentive, we need something that is unshakable. Otherwise, you're carried about with every wind of doctrine. Otherwise, one day you're serving the Lord, the next day you're not. And it's just back and forth all the time. So our foundation has to be unshakable. God. There's our incentive. It's an unshakable incentive. It's unchanging. Sadly, the incentive of many is their feelings. Well, their feelings can change within 30 seconds. So there goes their incentive. Their incentive is always back and forth. It's based on feelings. That's a very poor foundation for incentive. For God. That's unchanging. Some serve God because of what they feel they can get or gain by so doing. That changes all the time. Some serve God based upon what people think or what they think they might think. Those are all poor incentives. But you can't beat this one for God. That's our incentive. And this is what we've stressed for years now. If you're going to serve God, you have to have that which motivates you to do so. And if the person of God does not motivate you to do so, you're on shaky ground. If your love for God, the more you know about God, the more you love, or the more you know God, I should say, the more you love God. It is who God is, what God has done, our love for God, that is our incentive. But notice how it's stated here in verse 9. For God hath not. Okay, he's going to state something that God hasn't done concerning you and I, the saved. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. The word appointed means ordained. God has not ordained us to wrath. God has not ordained or decreed us or set us apart or designated us to wrath. The word us is different than the they and them of verse 3. The word us is referring to the saved. And God has not designated us to wrath. Now, according to Romans 9, verse 22, there is such a thing. Has the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? But we, by the appointment of God, are not such. We are not vessels of wrath. We are not appointed to wrath. There is such a thing. As the wrath of God. What is wrath? Wrath is anger. Wrath is indignation. Wrath is the vengeance of God. Wrath is the display of God's anger. The Bible speaks of this in many different ways. The Bible speaks of the fury. That is the intensity of his wrath in Job chapter 20, verse 23. speaks of the fury of his anger in Isaiah 43 and verse 25. And you and I cannot even begin to imagine the fury of God's anger. The fury of a holy and righteous God at the sight of sin. But there is such a thing as the wrath of God. The Bible speaks of the fierceness, that is, the violence of His anger. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 9. The Bible speaks of His fiery indignation, which shall devour His adversaries. Hebrews 10 verse 27. And that's why we read in Hebrews 10 verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The anger, the indignation, the wrath, the vengeance of God are all real. They're all real. And the fury and the fierceness of His anger, and the fury and the fierceness of His indignation and wrath and vengeance, they're all real. It's real. This wrath of God will result in eternal damnation. We read in Ephesians 2 verse 3 that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're saved now, and God has not appointed us to wrath, but we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What does that mean? That means by nature, you and I are deserving of the torments, the anguish, and the excruciating suffering of eternal damnation. That's what we deserve. We are deserving of all the pains and all the agony of everlasting, unquenchable fire and brimstone. We deserve that. We're deserving of eternity in outer darkness. We're deserving to be eternally separated from God. Each and every one of us that are sitting here tonight that are saved deserve the wrath of God. That needs to get a hold of us. We deserve the wrath of God. That's what we deserve by nature. But praise the Lord, what we read here is God hath not appointed us who deserve wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath. That's mercy. That's the mercy of God. That's an incentive. I mean, what other incentive do you need? We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be in hell right now. But God hath not appointed us to wrath. God has spared us. That's incentive to serve the Lord. Notice Romans 9, 23 and 24. And that he might, verse 22, he speaks of the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he, there are no vessels of mercy if there is no he, which he had afore prepared. He afore, before time, prepared these vessels of mercy unto glory. That's just another way of saying God hath not appointed us to wrath. Verse 23, even us. Those are wonderful words. He hath before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So our incentive, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. That's stated from the negative. Then he states it from the positive. But rather than appointing us to wrath, he has appointed us to obtain. He has decreed that we obtain salvation. I mean, read it over and over and over. God hath not appointed us to wrath, which is what we deserve, but instead he has appointed us to obtain salvation, which is what we do not deserve. That's incentive to serve the Lord. We see before the foundation of the world, God ordained, God decreed, God set us apart to receive salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is how one who is by nature a children of wrath is now a vessel of mercy. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Doesn't get much plainer than that. Through, he has means, and we're going to get to this in a minute, through sanctification of the Spirit, through the setting apart of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We have not been appointed to wrath. That's mercy. We have been appointed to obtain salvation. That's grace. The mercy and grace of God is incentive to live the difference. That's our incentive. Now there is an incentive also found in God's appointed way of obtaining salvation. God has not only appointed that we obtain salvation, he has also appointed the one and only way in which salvation can be obtained. Notice, to obtain salvation, verse 9, by. That indicates the means of achieving what has been stated. What has been stated is the obtaining of salvation. How is it that we obtain salvation? By our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not only not appointed us to wrath, and not only has he appointed us to obtain salvation, he has appointed the ways by which we will obtain this salvation. He has appointed the means by which salvation is received, and that is by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by him, it is by him only, that the salvation that we can never deserve in and of ourselves is received. By our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 10. This salvation not only is by the person of Jesus Christ, it is through the sacrificial act of Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now I love this. Verse 9 talks about us being appointed. You know, I had someone say to me one time, I read this verse to him, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And his exact words were, it does not say that he appointed us to obtain salvation. I mean, I don't mean to insult anyone's intelligence. That's exactly what it says. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain. It goes back to the appointment. So we have been appointed to obtain. We have been appointed to obtain salvation through an appointed means. And that appointed means is Jesus Christ. That is why we read in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He has been appointed to be the Savior. So we have an appointed obtaining of salvation. There is an appointed Savior, and then who died for us, which is also appointed. If the salvation is appointed, the means is appointed, and if the means is through him dying, it all goes back to appointed. He was appointed to die for us. Notice it does not say it was appointed for him to die for them. That's not what it says. For us. The they and them is back in verse 3. So it was he died for us. Now it stands to reason that since God appointed us to obtain salvation, and God decreed that salvation would be obtained by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it stands the reason that he appointed Christ for us. When Jesus Christ became flesh, that was the appointment of God. God appointed Christ for us. But it gets even better. It stands the reason also that God decreed that this salvation in which you and I have been appointed to obtain, he decreed that it would come through the substitutionary, sacrificial, penal, ransoming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. So may I also say, he appointed that he die for me. For me. It's particular. It's particular. This is made very plain. John chapter 10. We'll not turn there to save time. But John 10, verse 11, 14, 15, 17, 18 makes it very plain that the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, came to do a specific work for a specific people. John 17 makes it even plainer. And we will turn there. John 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer. This is Christ praying before going to the cross. He prays that God would glorify his Son. There in verse 1. In verse 2 he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Notice that statement. He has power over all flesh. Then notice the next statement. That the reason he has power over all flesh is that he should give eternal life to all flesh. That's not what it says. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He has to have power over all opposition, over all flesh, if he is to give eternal life to as many. Now, that's pretty limited. Those three words, to as many, that's limited. To as many as thou hast given him. You say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair to the ones who weren't given him. We're not talking about fair. We're talking about grace. We're talking about mercy. And as we've said many times before, you ought to thank God every day that God isn't fair. Because if God were fair, you and I would be in hell. But that's where grace and mercy come in. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Now, as you read these verses, how can you not see that somebody gave somebody to somebody? Verse 2, as thou hast given him. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. That's the third time. And they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them. For the who? Those whom have been given to him. I pray not for the world. Do you see? He's made a difference between them and the world. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. The Lord wants everybody to be saved, they say. He doesn't even pray for everybody. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them. Here he says it again, just in case we don't understand. I pray for them. For them which thou hast given me. There it is again. For they are thine. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these, he's talking about those given him, are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep. He said he prayed for them, right? Now he's telling us what he prays. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. What a solid foundation for eternal security. Christ prays for his own. That's a solid foundation. Most who claim to believe in eternal security, they have no reason, according to their doctrine, to believe such. They have no right to believe such. It's inconsistent with everything else they say they believe. But it's one of those feel-good doctrines. Say a prayer, you're saved forever. Live like the devil, don't matter. You're eternally secure. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Here's our foundation. Christ prays that the Father would keep them. And I would ask you, has Christ ever prayed a prayer that has not been answered? The answer of that, of course, is of course not. If Christ prayed for something that was not answered, then he prayed out of the Father's will. Because God has promised to answer every prayer prayed in his will. And if Jesus Christ prayed out of the Father's will, then I believe that's sin. And if Jesus Christ sinned, we have no foundation for salvation. So some of these things just need to be thought through. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 19, and for their sakes, not the world's sakes, but for their sakes, those whom thou hast given me, for their sakes I sanctify myself. I set myself apart that they might be sanctified through the truth. And then verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, Father, I will. Can he will something that's not going to happen? No, I don't think so. He has power over all flesh. He's God. Father, it is my will that they also, and whatever is Christ's will is the Father's will. And whatever is Christ's will and the Father's will is the Holy Spirit's will. Father, I will that thou also whom thou hast given me. How many times he says it over and over and over. Those that thou hast given me. Be with me where I am. There's our eternal security again. That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Oh, what incentive we have to serve God. In closing, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 and 10, that's our incentive. For God hath. For God hath. 1 Peter 2. In verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? Why is all that so? For God. For God. Why are we a chosen generation? For God. Why are we a royal priesthood? For God. A holy nation, a peculiar people. Being all those things, then notice that ye should show forth. That's our life. That's the way we're to live. That we should show forth the praises of Him who hath. Again, remember back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, for God hath. And now we see, show forth the praises of Him who hath. Why aren't we in darkness today? Because God hath called us out of the darkness. Why are we children of the day? Why are we children of the light? Because God called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It all goes back to, and that's our incentive once again, hath. God hath. He hath. He is to get all the glory. And our life is to be a manifestation, is to show forth the praise of the One who saved our soul. That's why every single day we need to, in some way, review what God has done in saving our soul. Because that is incentive to serve God. And that is an incentive that overcomes all other incentive. It's pitiful when people will say things like, well, no one else is, so I'm not going to. Well, that's real incentive. For God hath. For God hath. Think about what God has done in saving your soul. Think, never get past this, and I think we all forget it from time to time. We're not always aware. We deserve the wrath of God. We were children of wrath by nature. We were children of wrath even as others. That drunkard on the side of the road, that harlot, you're just as deserving of hell as they are. That's true of all of us. That's where grace comes in. And grace and mercy is our incentive to serve God. Brother Mark, if you'll come and lead us verse song.